Romans chapter 11 in your Bibles. Romans chapter 11. Let's read a few verses. Romans 11, where we concluded, you'll notice these glorious words Paul writes. After all of this doctrine about the gospel, he goes on to say in verse 33 at the end of the chapter, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Exclamation point. You can tell he's just overwhelmed. "How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And you can tell it's as if I'm done. This is the gospel. And these are the truths, these are the judgments, and this is the mind of God, and who so unsearchable, who can know them all? It's glorious, and we have noted that all together. But he's not done. The Holy Spirit isn't finished, because the gospel does something. So he says in chapter 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Been talking about the mercies of God for 11 chapters. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by those very mercies, the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Father, please help us to understand, perhaps, Lord, afresh and anew, the real meaning of these texts and these words from the Holy Spirit. That the gospel that we've been studying, once believed and once received, has a transformative, eternity, life-changing effect and power. May we see it again tonight and be convicted and encouraged by it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great things about Paul's teaching on the gospel, in fact, in all of his epistles, is that you'll find that he's always faithful to combine doctrine with duty, belief with behavior. It's one of the reasons why, just as he does in this text, Paul routinely goes from exposition to exhortation. A lot of people who love Paul and talk about Paul, that's all they do, is that doctrine, 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 and theology, 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 and let's talk about the 5 points of this and the 4 points of this, 3 points of that, and they just delve into that constantly. Paul himself never does that. In fact, it's really interesting to note how often the apostle quotes Jesus. There are a lot of phony books out there by liberal scholars and liberal seminaries that talk about the fact that some of the Gospels are written in 100 AD and some of the things that Jesus was reportedly said to have said didn't happen, and Paul was different than Jesus, and Jesus was different than Paul, and they try to make this dichotomy that doesn't exist. Well, the Apostle Paul is one of the important distinctions of the canon, why we know that the Gospels are inspired. Paul himself quotes from the Gospels. A couple examples. Look at verse 14. "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." You may notice in your margin, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, or Luke 6, 28, that's what he's quoting Jesus. Also in verse 17, "Recompense no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of men." Verse 20, that's a quotation of Matthew 5, 39. Look at verse 20. He says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." That's a quote of Luke 6, 27. We all know that. It's familiar to you. Chapter 13, look down at verse 7. "Render therefore to all their dues," quoting Matthew 12, 14, and so it goes. In other words, all of this marvelous doctrine about the gospel, and it is the gospel of Jesus that he has been teaching, and thus the new life we have in Christ because of the gospel, he's now admonishing his readers to do something. To what? To live out the gospel. Jesus is in here, so therefore everything he taught and said should come out of here. Very important conjunction in verse 1. You notice it again? "I beg you, I beseech you," here's the conjunction, "therefore, brethren." You see, for 11 chapters, he has been unfolding the mercies of God. The gospel itself, if anything, is a message of mercy. And it is a message of God's mercy to undeserving sinners. So receiving and understanding these mercies out of sheer gratitude, Paul says, there is a certain reasonable service. And that service, unlike the sacrifices of the Old Testament, calls for a new threefold sacrifice. You'll notice in verse 1 the words, living holy and acceptable. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Here, beloved, is the sacrifice of the new creation, which is just reasonable. It is living a holy, acceptable service to God. Willingly, the word there in the verse is what? Presented. You're giving yourself over to God, not out of fear, not out of trying to earn salvation. He spent all this time showing that you can't, but no, you're presenting it out of a willing heart. C.T. Studd, the great cricket player in England who became a greater missionary, he said about this verse, he died for me. It's very easy, therefore, to live for him. Isaac Watts, in that great hymn, wrote, love so amazing, so divine, what? Demands my heart, my life, my all. Verse 2. And, he's going on, be not conformed to this world. You know, the word conformed here is very important because the way it relates to the world. Now, notice what he says. This is vital. Be not conformed to the world. Now, first of all, what is the world? Well, John tells us all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's the definition of the world. So in other words, the world is all that man devises or desires in order to be happy without God. Satan is the prince of this world. So that God's will and this world are at never-ending combative odds with each other. So much so that John says, if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. So here's what he says. As a Christian, you have a new nature. He's been teaching all of this, and now you have a new relationship, A, with God, B, with God's people, and C, with the world. So, the word conform. Now ponder this, okay? Because here's what Paul's saying. Be not conformed. Now, there was a time you didn't have to be conformed to the world. But if you're a believer in the gospel and the gospel has transformed you, then you don't, he says, do not be conformed. The word conform literally means don't disguise yourself. Being molded into the world's image. The good word for it is camouflage, as we've used before. Don't camouflage yourself as a believer in Jesus so that you look like the pattern of things that are around you for the purpose of blending in with the things that are around you. Look at the other word, and this is vital again because it explains confirmation. Look at verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What do you suppose the word transformed means? If conformed means sort of camouflage or disguise, what's transformed? Well, you know the Greek word. It's metamorpheo, metamorphosis. This is a word that speaks of an inner change. Okay, a universal change. So that what Paul is saying here is astonishing. He's saying that if you're a believer, he said, for a child of God who's embraced and believed the gospel, if you're a Christian, for you to look and act like the world, you're actually going to have to disguise yourself. You're going to have to conform yourself to the outer environment in order to do it. In other words, look, a Christian who conforms to the world is actually hiding who he really is. And Paul's thing is, why would you do that? You are hiding what God has done inside of you, and you're disguising that faith so that, in most cases, you can't be seen in this faithless world. And so God says, take off the disguise. No more camouflage. You know, Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. It's who you are. Therefore, don't hide it under a bushel. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. The only way it can be hid is if you camouflage it. If you disguise it, if you conform it to its outer environment. Camouflage Christians. You know, the word camouflage comes from the First World War. It's where it first appeared. There were these French artists, and they were hired. They were called camoufleurs. And they were hired, of course, by the military to come up with colors and schemes that would blend their uniforms and their tents and their tanks, artillery, into the surrounding environment, right? That's camouflage. The idea is one of being hidden, of being unseen by the others. And of course, long before the French artisans were ever hired to do this, you can see it in God's creation, right? There are insects and fish, flounder. Amazing the camouflage they have. And little walking sticks, that's camouflage. They use this camouflage, they blend in order to hide, because they're therefore lost in their own surroundings. Hunters, some of you in this room are hunters. You wear camouflage, so that you go out in the woods and you can shoot Bambi's mom. Satan himself knows the value of camouflage, because Jesus said he comes as a wolf in sheep's clothes. The idea is you blend in with the whole flock. Now look, when it comes to a Christian who's been changed by the power of the gospel, a believer who's trying to blend in with the environment of the world, this was never the plan of God. This was not what the gospel was designed to do. It's the exact opposite. God's will is that you be transformed, not conformed. Now, what exactly does that mean? And in what way is a believer, a follower of Christ who's embraced the gospel, how are you supposed to stand out in the world around you? You know, we've been studying for weeks in here about religion and what religion does. And Paul has contrasted the two over and over again, especially the Jewish faith. Well, what religion does is work on the externals. So that what they say, here's how we're different from the world. Wear a burqa. Here's how we're different from the world. Ride in a horse and buggy instead of a car. Here's how to be different from the world. Grow a big, huge beard and wear long robes. Get a certain tattoo or an article of jewelry or a mohawk. But again, folks, all of those things are outward conforming things that anybody can do. You don't have to have anything happen inside of you to do anything like that. For that matter, anybody can carry a New Testament and wear a red tie and a white shirt and go door to door and talk to you about Joseph Smith. Anybody can do something on the outside. Anybody can put a fish symbol on their car, because that's easy. That's conforming. What God is talking about and what really does indeed make you stand out in this world is transformation. And it is transformation, he says in this text, that the gospel does something within you in three different ways. It's something that happens in your heart that eventually comes out in your lives unless you camouflage it. Unless you're ashamed and you hide it. Notice the first one. It's the transformation of the mind. Look at what it says. Verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is it about the mind of a believer that is so different, that is so unusual, that it stands out from your neighbor's mind or your brother's mind, the world's mind? What is it? Well, we don't have to know. Look at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. In other words, you know what the real miracle of the gospel, the real metamorphosis is seen? It's seen in the fact that the mind of a believer is like the mind of Christ. Namely, unlike the world around us, that's a world full of pride, the mind and the heart of Jesus and the mind and the heart of a follower of Jesus, of a believer of his gospel, is the mind of humility. In the next six verses, you'll notice Paul goes on to explain how all of us as God's people have differing gifts according to his will. But we're just differing members of the same body. And he says what? As God has determined, there's no room, therefore, for pride or being haughty or scornful of other people. That's the world. That's the world around us. That's the mind of the flesh. Look at verse 16. This is the major theme. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. That's not hip-hop. That's not NBA. That's not Hollywood or Floyd Mayweather. That's the world. This is a miracle. To have this kind of a mind. And God did not save you or me so that as believers and followers of Jesus, we would ever think that we are better than other people. Because the key word in all of this is mercies. I beg you, based upon the mercies of God, it is but by God's mercies. God is calling himself a people, but they are not a people of pride. What the gospel does in the mind, and this was transformational in the first century. Because in Rome, in the minds of the Greeks, it was all about we're better. It was ancient hip-hop. We're better than you, stronger than you, mightier than you. You're our slaves. This was not the mindset. And what the gospel does is magnify not oneself, but the grace and the glory of God so that we look around. And you know what we say? We say, I'm not worthy the least of his mercies. That's what the gospel teaches. That we were hellbound sinners, and we are not worthy the least of his mercies. And we say, there, but by the grace of God, go you and I as well. We say in our hearts, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor. And with this transformation of mind, here's how you act in the lost world, and it blows their mind. They don't necessarily respect this virtue, but they see it. Chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Who does that? Oh, they're going to get an award? Listen, I don't want the award. Give the award to this person. It's in honor, preferring the other. Be kindly affectioned. Who in the world does that? Verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Verse 7, he recompenses no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of men. Verse 20, therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. This, beloved, is what stands out in this world. Look, nobody is camouflaging Jesus Christ when you live like that. The opposite. You are reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ. The mind. The second thing you'll notice, not only do you have a new mind, you have a new master. Look at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. I want you to hear this carefully and think about this. Before you came to the Lord Jesus, was he your master? Or who was your master? We know who our master was according to Scripture now. You know, if the world doesn't know in very short order who your master, who your Lord is, who's in control of your life, if they can't tell that you serve the Lord God of heaven, that Jesus is Lord of your life, then your Christianity is being camouflaged. It's either being disguised or you don't have one at all. And the reason is, when you got saved, you immediately receive a brand new citizenship so that your marching orders, your master, your home, all of that is no longer down here. All of that now is in heaven and it's up there where abides the throne of God. And who sits on the throne? The King of Kings. Some years ago, I was studying the library at FAU. And as I was leaving, I used to study over there all the time when we lived in the Heights, I noticed in the corner of my eye a bunch of books by Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche. You know, Nietzsche was an immoral man, but he had a brilliant mind. And I had read a biography of him, and I looked at it a little bit, and I went through it, and I was reminded of some of the stuff. I don't read Nietzsche, but he, in his biography, memorized large portions of Scripture just so that he could refute them. He never came to faith. He never realized who he was serving, and what's significant about that is one of his biggest principles. It is something that tormented his mind. You know, he eventually went completely insane and went to an asylum. But his number one principle was everybody serves somebody. Everybody serves somebody. And you know what it tormented him? Who am I serving? And he believed it to his core that everybody serves somebody. If you believe that to your core and you never know who you're serving, you have a problem. The Apostle Paul, who was also a genius with a brilliant mind, one day he came to faith and he realized what every one of you as a believer in this room knows. He realized that when you get saved, when you believe the gospel and you accepted Christ, finally you know who your master is. Everybody is serving somebody. But isn't it great to know who you're serving? That he happens to be not just a king, but the King of Kings, the one we were created and redeemed to serve. And you know, there is nothing more glorious, liberating, meaningful, nothing more fulfilling than to know and to serve the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus. That's why we sing "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And that is why, beloved, Paul says, we must not ever disguise, we must not camouflage who we are by who we serve. You know, there are people in our country who are ashamed to be Americans. They apologize constantly. So much so that many times if they travel abroad, if they go to Europe or somewhere, they will actually disguise themselves so they're not identified as Americans. Pathetic, right? That's pathetic. There are people who are ashamed to be black or white or Hispanic, and that's just sad because they shouldn't be. Some people are ashamed of their parents, their career identity, their economic class, and it's all unfortunate. People are ashamed of different things. But I can tell you tonight that nobody in this room who's saved, no Christian, should ever be ashamed of his Lord or and Master or his gospel. And beloved, understand that the world around you wants you to be ashamed of that. Of all things they want you to be ashamed of, that's the one they want you to be quiet and embarrassed about. Now, they tell abortion providers that they should not be ashamed. The horror. I mean, the governor of New York and Virginia, they should be full of shame. But, you know, they're surrounded by people who tell them, don't be ashamed. They tell homosexuals not to be ashamed. Socialists, don't be ashamed. They tell criminals, don't be ashamed. But Christians, they say, should be ashamed of this and of him. And that's precisely why so many believers are. That's why they camouflage who they are so that it blends in. They blend it with the rest of society. Well, Paul didn't blend. The Lord Jesus did not blend. It's kind of hard to blend when your kingdom is not of this world. You see, eventually somebody's going to ask you, if you get saved, the gospel does this powerful thing, right? It transforms. You're a child of God. And it's going to change you, as it has in everybody in this room. And eventually somebody's going to come up and they're going to ask you why you don't get drunk and drink and party. They're going to come out and ask you why you don't lie and cheat like all their friends and all you, like you used to do. Eventually someone's going to ask you why you love your enemies, why you have so much humility and peace of mind in troubled times in the country. Eventually, someone's going to wonder why you oppose abortion or so-called gay marriage, why you pray over your meal, or you don't curse, or you don't listen to dirty jokes and tell dirty jokes. You don't look at their magazines. And of course, you could answer a lot of things. You could say, well, it's just the way I was brought up. You could say, well, I just don't think alcohol is healthy and you make good decisions. Or you could say, well, I go to church on Wednesday night because it just makes me feel better and I think it helps my success. You can answer a lot of stuff, and it might even be partially true, but it would also be camouflage. It would be a big, fat disguise. And the reason is, you know in your heart that the real reason you don't listen to dirty jokes or tell dirty jokes anymore is because of him. He gets the glory because he did the work. The real reason why you as a believer attend church faithfully, it's not because it just helps you get to the week or be a success at work. That's why Unitarians go to church. The reason why you go is that Jesus is your Lord and Master. It's his church. You believe it. And he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You go for him. That is transformation. It's an inside, inner motive. Because you have, as the Bible says, you have one who is your master. So here's what's happened. We live in a society that's become so pluralistic, that has become so tolerant, that anybody who claims to submit to a master, to any kind of authority like that, anyone who claims to follow truth, especially if it's called the truth, is judgmental. And we don't want to be judgmental. We want to blend in with the rest of society. You know, I've mentioned before, but before 1960, the word judgmental did not exist in the English language. It was a made-up word. You can go to my dictionary in my office. It's a big fat one I got in there, and you can look it up, and the word judgmental is not in that dictionary. It's not in any dictionary before 1960. And you say, why was it invented? It was invented because people who don't want to be judged and who don't want to judge and who don't believe in judgment took a great word and made it a bad word. They turned it into a pejorative. So that now timid believers are afraid of being called, quote, judgmental. And so much so they camouflage their allegiance to whom? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Judge of the universe, the Master who rules and reigns in the throne of their own heart. Transformation means a whole new master, a whole new mind. This is inside. It also means a new mission. I love this, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That, so that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, beloved, I don't know what it was that you lived for before you heard and believed the gospel. I don't know what you lived for before you got saved. I don't know what your mission in life was before Jesus, if you even had one, but I know this. It was not to do the will of God. It was not to prove the perfect, good will of God at all. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it transformational? What happens with salvation? Because immediately there is a sense of mission, and the mission is to do his will, not our will. I saw some time ago a picture of a Salvation Army volunteer. Had the old fancy uniform on, and on the sleeve it has those familiar letters, SS. I wondered if that volunteer knew what those letters have always stood for since General Booth started the Salvation Army. It stands for saved to serve. Saved, and now you have a whole new mission. Every Christian has it, and the only way that your family and your neighbors and your colleagues don't know that is if you're camouflaging it. Is if I'm conforming myself to the world, if you hide it. And why would we do that? Why would we ever do that? We have the single greatest mission in the world to live out this faith so that others may come to faith. You've heard me tell of John Harper. He was a dear friend of Dwight L. Moody, who had just recently been called as the new pastor of the Moody Church. Moody died in 1899. And Mr. Harper considered it the greatest privilege and honor of his life to pastor a church in his name. He left Glasgow, Scotland, and he boarded the Titanic at Southampton for that maiden voyage. And of course, four days and 14 hours later, he would be swept away by a powerful wave and perish at sea. However, before the wave took him, his arm was wrapped around the rail. Holding against the slope, John Harper pleaded with a young man, as he had a couple of others, to come to Christ. someone he had been burdened for before. That young man survived that night, and for the rest of his life, he always referred to himself as, quote, John Harper's last convert. In 1917, he testified in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada. He said, you know, of all of the looks of terror and fear on people's faces that night, the only thing and the last thing he saw in John Harper's face were eyes of compassion and urgency. He said the urgency of a dying man speaking to a dying man. And that man was so moved by somebody who was ready to face eternity, so moved by someone who knew where he was going, that he would take time to tell him to come to Christ himself, that he himself had to get saved. How can a human being face death and the terror of that kind of a sea and have that kind of a mission? You don't work that up. You don't go to a seminar or a class or a college to get that. That's a transformation. That's something that God does in the heart, the gospel and the power of the gospel of Christ. Is it no wonder that Paul begins this entire epistle, begins this entire powerful doctrinal study with the words, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The power of God. Interesting, isn't it? You know, people today, they want to say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I love Jesus and Jesus loves me and Jesus is my friend and I pick up the phone calling Jesus and he calls me back and I'm not ashamed of Jesus. And there are some people who say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the social gospel. I believe in going out and helping the poor and the needy, raising justice and getting people out of prison that shouldn't have been there because I believe in the social gospel. But that's not what this is talking about. This is the gospel of Christ. It has nothing to do with all those other things. It has to do with the power of the gospel of Jesus to transform the heart. So that, by the mercies of God, based upon all these mercies, we would present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is just our reasonable service. And then, because of this transformation, we're not conformed to this world. We're not going to camouflage what God has done in here. And God's people said, Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.